anything on there for me to read tonight.
Nothing to read.
Will you open your Bibles with me tonight? The book of Philippians in chapter 2. The book of Philippians in chapter number 2. I'll take just a moment to say to Brother Andy, in particular Sister Carol, for looking after us the last couple of days. She has done a fine job of being nice and kind to us. We will not speak such of Brother Andy, but
I went and walked with you.
You did go walking with me. Outran me this morning. But, thank you, Sister Carolyn. Fixed a wonderful dinner for us tonight. We appreciated that. It was very good. Sister Dottie took us out last night. We've been well treated, and I appreciate that. Philippians chapter 2, read with me, if you would, beginning with verse number 5. We're going to read through verse 11. Philippians 2, verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, through the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Father, as we meet here in your house this evening, we pray that you'd come and meet with us. What is said and done, either in song or prayer, and the preaching of your word would all resound to the glory of our dear Savior, that, Lord, that he may have the preeminence among us here tonight, that we, Lord, may not even hear the voice of men, but that you would speak to us through your word, talk plain to us, Father. Help us to understand what you have said to us. And now, Lord, I thank you for these folks that have come out, for friends and visitors who are here. I thank you for them, for the love and kindness that we have shown. But Lord, it is that hour, and so we stand in need of you. Give me clarity of mind and thought. And Lord, help me to be a blessing to this church, her pastor, and to the folks that are gathered here this night. Lord, forgive us. May the blood of your Son cleanse us from all of our sin. We ask these things in his name. Amen. I want to speak to you tonight on the subject of lessons from the incarnation of Christ. Lessons from the incarnation of Christ. This passage that we have read together this evening is, I think, it is one of the most difficult passages to fully interpret in all of the New Testament. Mainly because the passage that we read together deals with one of the most mysterious and mind-boggling truths in all of the New Testament, in all of the Word of God. In fact, I think outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest missionary and theologian that ever walked the planet Earth was the Apostle Paul. And in him writing, speaking of the incarnation, he wrote to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, and he said, without controversy. There's no debate about this, no argument about this. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. And so here this great mind, the Apostle Paul, would say, doubtless, or no one can argue about this, this truth that Christ, God's Son, became flesh. It is a glorious truth, a wonderful truth, but it's also a mysterious truth. One that is deeper and richer than what our mortal minds can contain. Yet I want to suggest to you there are a lot of lessons to be learned from what we can ascertain about the incarnation of Christ. In fact, I don't want you to be intimidated by the word incarnation. Sometimes we preachers, we use words like this, assuming everyone speaks this language, but the word incarnation just simply means this is the act of assuming flesh. This was the eternal Son of God who became a man. That's what this particular verses are about. That's what we'll talk about this evening. It is about Christ taking on a human body. Christ taking to Himself the nature of a man. That's what the incarnation is. And let me go ahead and tell you this ahead. We'll not leave here this evening with a full apprehension of what this text says. I think probably we're going to spend all of eternity apprehending this truth, and maybe not even then fully comprehend all the glory of Christ becoming incarnate and coming down to this earth. There's a television show that we've watched. I don't even know if it still comes on, but it's a television show it's just interesting to me. There's a father and his son who had devoted themselves to this treasure hunt. There's this ocean liner, this big ship that went down 100 or so years ago, and it is believed that there is $1 billion worth of gold lying at the bottom of the ocean. And this man found this shipwreck down at the bottom of the ocean, and he has literally invested all of his life, all of his money, in fact, to the detriment of his own family, to invest to try to find, to get down there and recover that lost treasure. And it's interesting to me. You see their huge recovery vessel, these different things that they're trying to do to get down to where this gold supposedly is. And at sea level, things are very often, not always, but as you see it on the show, at sea level, it is also very often very calm, very tranquil. The waters are lying there still. It is pretty. It is pristine. It is peaceful, serene. Yet, as they begin to send the divers down, as they go deeper and deeper into the murky depths, it gets darker and darker as they go. In fact, the water temperature drops, and as these divers, they can't stay down but just about 20 minutes or so because of the immense pressure and the amount of oxygen and things that they must consume to get down there. The pressure is tremendous on them. The underwater currents push them, war against them, and lying there on the bottom is this rusty, decaying wreck. And it is the diver's duty to try and make his way through that mangled mess to try and recover this lost treasure. Yet with every step that these divers take, it kicks up sediment and silt so that as they're out there working on the bottom trying to get where they need to get, visibility almost becomes zero because it becomes such a clouded up mess. The years of the unrelenting tidal turbulence have turned that wreck into a mangled mess of sharp metal and debris. Yet somewhere in that underwater graveyard, there's supposedly a vast treasure. A treasure worth all of that trouble to find. In like manner, the incarnation, the study of the incarnation of Christ is one that reveals to us how that God the Son left the tranquil and peaceful halls of heaven to plunge down deep into the depths of this sin-cursed earth to recover a lost treasure. These verses that we read together and that we'll study together this evening shows a deeper and deeper digression of our Lord as He went down further and further away from the warmth of the fellowship with the Father, away from the glories of heaven, to go down to a decaying and dangerous mess called planet Earth, to redeem a treasure of lost men whose lives have been made shipwrecked by sin. And through it all, our great Savior will find His treasure and will return it to our Lord and to our Captain, our Father. And these few verses that we'll look together this evening are some of the most remarkable statements that have ever been written about the incarnation of Christ. The humility that He displayed in leaving the glories of heaven to redeem this lost treasure should speak volumes to our soul. In this study this evening, we'll see Jesus Christ as meek and mighty. We will see Him as servant and master, as humble and as majestic. Notice with me this evening this profound and unfathomable truth that is immensely practical. We'll notice simply two things this evening. We'll notice two exhortations and one illustration together this evening. Look at verse 5 with me now, if you would. Verse 5 is the obligation of every believer. Let this mind be in you. Verse 5. Paul is writing, as God the Holy Spirit burdens his heart, he's writing to this church at Philippi, and he's encouraging them to love one another and to share Christian unity one with another and to value the harmony of the body of Christ high above their own personal satisfaction. And so he is saying to them, here is your obligation as a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you. Let this mindset be in you. This way of thinking, this way of conducting yourself, this is your, should be your disposition. Let this mind be in you. This is how you should think, how you should behave, how you should conduct yourself to promote harmony within the union of the local body of Christ. Look to Him, the Apostle Paul says. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he is saying, look to Christ. Look to Him as the example of selfless humility. Let this mind be in you. But you'll notice we find out what mind is he talking about. We know that it is a mind of humility, but exactly what is he talking about? This verse, verse 5, acts as a hinge on a door. It swings forward and it swings backwards. It actually refers back to verses 2 through 4. These previous verses tell us, here's what you as a church body should do. Here is how you should behave yourself. And look and notice with me just a few things, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on these, but verse number 2, he says, fulfill my joy. This is what would please me. And this is more importantly what would please God, but that you be like-minded. This is not only the obligation of every believer, this is the expectation of every member. This is how every member of Grace Baptist Church should conduct yourself. Let this mind be in you. What mind? Well, what he has just mentioned here, that you be like-minded. This word doesn't mean that you and I, either as believers or even as you all as a local body of Christ, you don't have to think exactly alike. You don't have to be cookie-cutter copies of one another. But you should share one goal, one passion, one vision, one direction. You all should be like-minded, not quarreling, not fighting amongst yourselves, but harmonious and unified with one goal, one passion together, and that is to bring glory to God the Father through serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Share the same goals. Notice, keep going, verse 2. Having the same love. Don't prefer one another. Listen, I've been pastoring long enough. I know and you know there are some people that are easier to love than others. And you don't have to be a pastor to know that, do you? There are just some people who are easier to love than others. But listen, the command is that you and I are not to prefer one over another. You need to love the person in the pew behind you just like you love the person in the pew beside you. And this has nothing to do with familial affection, spousal affection. This has to do with Christian brotherhood, brothers and sisters in Christ. You are to love everyone, not prefer one above another. Look, having the same love. being of one accord. Again, he is simply reminding them to share the same passions. In fact, that word one accord literally means to be co-spirited. We share the same spirit, the same purpose, the same goals. To work together as one. Of one mind. Look at the close of verse 2. Of one mind. This church and every church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is, and I know the Apostle Paul was a missionary evangelist, but he also had the heart of a pastor because he is saying to them, you all should be of one mind, one heart, one passion, one goal, like-minded. Did he not address this at the church at Corinth? He's also addressing this at the church at Philippi. You should be of one mind. Verse 3, let nothing be done. Nothing covers it all, doesn't it? Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. We are not to say anything, and we are not to do anything that promotes strife and disunity within the body. Not publicly, not privately. A pastor, and I know I've got two of them sitting here this evening, spends about a third of his prayer life begging God for unity within the body. Am I about right? Praying that God would keep unity in the body. There's a reason why it manifests itself again and again through the Pauline or the New Testament epistles of Paul. We are not, none of us are ever to be the source of contention or disagreement. We're not to do anything that draws attention to ourselves, seeking our own vain glory. That's what it is. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. If you're trying to promote you for your own glory, it is vanity. If you must have your way above everybody else's way, it is vanity. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. But look at verse 3, keep going. But in lowliness of mind. Boy, we need to let that set. With a true heartfelt humility. Not some feign, I'm going to pretend to bow. But with a true God-given Holy Spirit-empowered humility. Let lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Is that a habit of you? Is that a habit of yours? Do you esteem others ahead of yourself? Do you think of others as more significant than you? More important than you? Are you aware enough of your own failures? Well enough that you know that they may be strong in this area, and I may be strong in another area, but we each have our weak points, and I'm going to love them through theirs as they should love me through mine. Be humble towards one another, gracious to one another, let humility and modesty govern everything you say and everything you do. Keep going. He's not through. Verse 4. Look not every man on his own things. In other words, don't just think about yourself. Yeah. Don't just think about what pleases you. I believe every member of the local church has responsibility to consider what is best for the body, not is what is only best for themselves. You hear that? Look, not every man on his own things. It's not all about you. I hate to be that guy, but I'm going to be that guy. We have to remind modern American Christianity that the worship service is not all about you. What we do here and the decisions that are made, it's not all about you. It's about what brings honor to God. That should govern what we do, what we say. Ask this question: what will edify others? Pride and self-worth divides us, but true humility unites us. He, addressing the disunity and the discord within this local church, says to them, here's how you are to treat one another. And to demonstrate this concept, to demonstrate this love and humility, he can do no better than point to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask, as we look through those things, is that not exactly the kind of life that Jesus lived? Did he not esteem others better than himself? Did he not think about the betterment of others even better than what he needed? What pleased him? What satisfied him? What was good? He esteemed others ahead of himself. With humility of mind, the Apostle Paul says, let this mind be in you. What mind? The mind of Christ. Here's how he lived. Here's how he behaved. Here's how he conducted himself. Now let this mind be in you. He points them not to himself, although I think the Apostle Paul could be a good example of this. He does not point them to himself. Paul points them to Jesus. In fact, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you realize that he did not come to be ministered to, but to minister unto others? It's really quite interesting. Matthew 20:28 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. That word minister is the same word that we get the word deacon from. And you know what a deacon is? A servant. That is what a deacon is to be, and I'll just say, not a leader, but a servant. Jesus said that I came here. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve. He did not come to be waited upon, but to wait upon others. And the Apostle Paul says, now let this mind be in you. Now you behave this way. You conduct yourself like this. This is the obligation of every believer. It is the expectation of every member. And the ultimate model of humility and spiritual submission is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. This self-sacrificing love that he gave and gave and gave, having loved his own, he loved him unto the end. Everything that he did, all the way from his conception to his ascension, he did for others. From his birth to his death, it was all about ministering to the needs of his people. Now let this mind be in you. That leads me now to the third point, the illustration of true humility. Verses 6 through 8. Here is the illustration. The obligation of every person, the expectation of every member, now the illustration of true humility, and that is none other than Christ himself. Notice with me now the condescension of Christ. Verse 6. Who being in the form of God. This word condescension means to voluntarily descend from rank. That's rich. Voluntarily descend or descent from rank. To leave behind dignity or just claims. It is the relinquishment of rights and submission to inferiors. Isn't that sweet? He, Christ, being in the form of God, condescended to men. Considered himself, conducted himself submissively to his inferiors. Yeah, that's us. He voluntarily relinquished his place of rule and rank to come down here.
This is really a figure of speech, this idea of Him, Christ, being in the form of God. It just means that this was something that Christ possessed, the deity, the divinity, but He did not exploit it for His own personal gain. He was in the form of God. You need to notice that word form is used in verse 6 and again in verse 7. And we'll get there eventually. You think I was long last night? I'm just getting started now. Verse 6 and 7, this word form is used. He literally became a servant. The text says in the form of a servant. But listen, verse 6, He being in the form of God, He literally is God. He was and is in the form of God. It needs to be understood, before the incarnation, before Jesus took on flesh, He pre-existed with God the Father in divine form since eternity past. He is and always has been one with God, possessing all the fullness of God, and He possesses every attribute of God. Jesus was in the form of Him. Get into the language, study it out, and it's that word where we get metamorphosis from. It has to do with the fact that He did not transform into something that He wasn't. This was what He always was. He was co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father in every way. Don't let anybody tell you any different than that. By His very nature, He is and always has been fully divine. God, the eternal Son, was. What did He do, verse 6? He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And I want to try to handle this well. I don't want to get kicked out of here. I don't think our authorized version gives us a full grasp of what is being said here. You need to dig deeper. And that's good. It's good that we need to dig to get into this. But listen, He thought it not robbery. Something to, in the word, literally, if you read it, it literally means this was not something to be grasped at. Something to be clutched or held on to. Though equal with God, Christ was willing to set aside, if you will, to turn loose, not to grasp, or clutch at all the divine rights that were innately His as the divine creator. While He was here on earth, listen to me, He never stopped being God. He became like us, but that never robbed Him of His deity. His incarnation did not change His nature. He was in the form of God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God because He is God. But even though, listen to this, here's the beauty of it. Even though He was still the sovereign, omnipotent ruler of the universe, He never exercised His unlimited power for personal gain. At any time, see if I can illustrate what I'm trying to say. At any time, Jesus could have called 10,000 angels. But He denied Himself that divine prerogative that was His. He had the right. He was the divine creator. He had the right to do that. But He denied Himself that. He, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, something to be grasped or clutched at, but He willingly let go His divine right and endured all that He did for the love of His people. He was willing to let go, not to grasp at that equality with God, even though He's still God, but just simply said, I will go. After 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, He was hungry. And He could have commanded that the stones became bread, but He did not. Because of His love for others, He denied Himself. Resisted temptation, yet at a later time He fed a multitude. Do you not see how he esteemed others ahead of himself? While fasting, after fasting 40 days, he could have just simply spoken and had hot, fresh bread. But he'd not yield to temptation. But when he saw a multitude, he was moved with compassion on them, and he turned 5 loaves and 2 fishes into enough to feed a multitude. This very attitude of selflessness that Jesus displayed is what the Apostle Paul was saying, let this mind be in you, be like him. Notice in verse 7, his humiliation. The humiliation of Christ. He made of himself no reputation. That word, reputation, means to make empty. He emptied himself. You hear that? He emptied himself for us. Again, and let me be clear, he did not empty himself of his divinity, but he completely denied himself the honor and the glory that was due his name without relinquishing who he was as God the Eternal Son, without diminishing his divinity, he willingly set aside the supreme place of honor that he had to condescend to the shipwreck of men, to come to this mangled mess called planet Earth in order to redeem a treasure that was lost. Think about what he left behind. He, as it were, temporarily divested himself of all the glory that was due him. He left behind the worship of holy angels to be spit upon by fallen men. He left the applause of saints to be ridiculed by sinners. He left the unending, splendid, and eternal fellowship with the Father to be abandoned by his closest friends. He emptied himself. He left the shining brilliance of heaven to walk among the silt and sin of this earth. How little do we rightly value the incarnation of Christ? How little do we think about how deep he came down to redeem this fallen treasure? He left behind eternal riches. You see, when he came here, he didn't come here as a prince, but as a pauper. Now, I know he was born the Prince of Peace, but the world did not see him that, and he didn't come into this earth with pomp and circumstance. He came as poor, meek, and lowly. You know, we would all admire a king who, for the good of his kingdom, would leave the castle and live in a cottage. But listen, this doesn't even come close to describing what Jesus did when he left the glory of heaven to come down to earth. As a matter of fact, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says that though he, Christ, was rich, yet for your sakes, my sake, he became poor. But the verse keeps going. You hear this? That ye, through his poverty, might be rich. Isn't that something? Oh, what love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Though he created everything, do you realize that God the Son is the landlord of planet Earth? He owns it all. And yet when he came here, he emptied himself of his rights of ownership. And when he walked here among sinful men, he, though he was in the splendor of eternal glory, what the Old Testament talks about, Christ living in the ivory palaces of eternity past, to come down here and be born in a stable. The splendor of fellowship and light and brilliance and beauty with the Father to come down here to this mangled mess called planet Earth. Though he was rich, he became poor. He said the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but I don't even have a place to lay my head tonight. I don't have a home. I don't have a pillow. While he was here on earth, do you realize? When you talk about emptying himself, he never owned a home of his own. He never drove a fancy chariot. Never had much of anything more than the garments on his back. He stooped so low for us that he never even had a place to sleep of his own every night. And that's why he would just go back many nights to the Garden of Gethsemane. That was as close to a home as he had. For your sakes, though he was rich, he became poor. Anything he had, he worked for. He wasn't born into riches, he was born into rags. He, even in his birth, he had to borrow a feeding trough for a crib. When it came time to pay taxes, he borrowed money from the mouth of a fish. When he wanted to travel across the sea, he had to borrow a boat. When he was going to ride into Jerusalem a few days before his crucifixion, he had to borrow a ride. On the night in which he was betrayed, he had to borrow the upper room to meet with his disciples. And listen, praise God, when he took his body down off the cross, he had to borrow a tomb. It wasn't even his own. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Now let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. He took upon him, keep going, verse 7. He took upon him the form of a servant. Think about this humiliation. He didn't come here rich and wealthy and well-to-do. He came here to be a servant. It would have been one thing if Christ had left eternity and came down here as some kind of diplomat or dignitary. If he would have come down here and been born into royalty, realized that he was indeed a king, the king. But this is not what he did. He came here and took upon himself the form of a servant. And just as literally as he was the form of God, which means he literally was God, listen, he literally was a servant. Can you not see him in his humiliation? Can you not see the glorious, eternal Son of God bowing at the feet of his cowardly disciples? Listen, he didn't merely put on the attire of a servant. He became a servant. Can you not see him in the night in which he was betrayed? In that upper room, rising up from dinner, taking his outer garment down and folding it up, and he set it down. And he took a towel and he tied one end of it to his waist, and he filled up a pot, took a basin, filled a pot up with water. And then he began to make his way around the table. The divine creator who spoke and the worlds were framed bowed at the feet of his disciples and washed them. Now let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. John 13, very plainly. Let me just read it rather than turning. John 13, it says, "Ye call me Master and Lord." Amen. "Ye call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am." That's who I am. I am the Master. I am the Lord. "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash the feet of one another." And he says, "For I have given you an example," and that's what that was, an example, "that ye should do as I have done to you." Now let this mind be in you. We don't literally, praise God, I know some of you are probably happy about this, you don't literally have to bow down and wash the feet of your disciples, of your peers, of your fellow saints. You don't have to. But let me go ahead and tell you, there's nobody here that's too good to do it. If the Lord of glory could do it, you and I could do it. And really the heart of it is you should be willing to do that if that's what they need to be done. Let this mind be in you. Prefer one another's, esteem one another. Consider the needs of another, but let's go deeper into the abyss. As we go through this, it is essentially as Christ going deeper and deeper and deeper down to where we are. Not only did he make of himself no reputation, not only did he take upon him the form of a servant, but verse 7 says, also says, and he was made in the likeness of men. And though that doesn't sound rich, it ought to be rich. Because he was made a little lower than the angels. That God passed by the angels to redeem men, we ought to give him thanks. Deeper and deeper into the dark abyss, Christ comes down to redeem his treasure. All the incarnation of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, that he, the divine, was willing to become like one of his own creation. He, the Creator, becomes a creature. Now listen, he was not, as some suppose, just a ghost or an apparition. He was not just some phantom who temporarily took on a body. Listen, Jesus Christ, the Eternal Son, became a man. Fully man. All man. And in so doing, he took upon him the limits that we mortals have. Humiliated himself to the point. This is how much he loved us. That's why you got to read Romans 8 and say, if God the Father would allow his Son to do all that, what do you think he's going to hold back from you? Will he not with him freely give you all things? He was fully God, but listen, in his incarnation, he became fully man. As the old theologians used to say, so much God as if not a man, and so much man as not as if not God. The God-man, Jesus Christ. When the fullness of time was come, Galatians 4:4 says, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. We need to think about the incarnation of Christ and him coming down. Listen, it was one thing he came to this earth and emptied himself. And then he took on the form of a servant. But let's go further. He became a man. I think we rob ourselves by not meditating on this. As a man, he knew the limitations of mortality. Now, you get into this, you start scratching your head, and you'll do this like the Apostle Paul, say, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Without controversy, this is difficult, but listen. As a man, he knew what it was to be cold and hungry. He knew what it was to be exhausted and tired. You know, we like to talk that story about Jesus asleep in the boat while there's a big storm going on, and the disciples, Lord, don't you care that we perish? You know why he's asleep in the boat? I believe he's just dead, give out. Just empty, just worn out, had physically had reached the end so much so that he lay in the boat asleep even though the ship's a rocking. He knew what it was to suffer pain and feel sadness, to be rejected by men. To have his own family not even believe in him. He became a man. As a child, the eternal sovereign of the universe became dependent on his mother to nurse him. He became fully human, and he must do so that he may redeem us. Someone had to tend to him. Someone had to take care of him. He became the independent sovereign, became a dependent babe. Somebody had to bathe him. Somebody had to feed him. Somebody had to wash his face. Even though, listen, even though as God, he speaks every language. You ever thought about that? God speaks every language. Yet as a child, he had to learn how to say mama. Think about that. Great is this mystery. Look what he did for us. What he will. He became like unto us and took on our limitations as such. Think about this. He could have spoke and created a solar system. Just spoke and created a solar system. But he emptied himself. He denied himself that divine prerogative. And he would sit there under the tutelage of his stepfather and learn how to make a chair. What humility. See this amazing Jesus, a child, a boy, who grew and increased with knowledge and favor with God and men. As the omniscient, eternal one, yet he grew in knowledge. Oh, he was tempted. He was tired. He was heartbroken. He sat by a well one day thirsty. And here comes this old Samaritan woman that nobody wants to have anything to do with. And you read the narrative and you find out, I don't think Jesus ever does get that water. He could have spoke and out of that well come gushing up fresh, cold spring water. But he says to that woman, draw me some water. He must needs go through Samaria. Because there's this lady he needs to tell about how he is indeed the one that was promised that would come. And he said, I'm going to give you some water. It's better than anything they got in that well down there. It'll be a spring of living water inside of your soul. I am he. I'm the Messiah. I'm him. And here he is sitting there thirsty. And what is he doing? He's saving one of his own elect right there. Esteeming others ahead of himself. He cried. He suffered. Listen, he was all man. And as a man, he was subject to death. Read that, verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, I underscored this in my Bible. It'd be all right. God will forgive you if you underline this in your Bible. Read those three words. He humbled himself. You ought to put that on your pot and let it stew a little while. He, God, humbled himself and became obedient. God, the Son, as Christ, our Redeemer, became obedient even unto death. This leads me to the crucifixion of Christ. This is, as it were, the final step down. He has plunged the depths of our depravity, came down to the shipwreck of our lives, and in order to redeem us, he must die for us. He, the eternal Son, must go to the cross and there bear in his body our sins. To seek and to save that which was lost, he must walk up Calvary's hillside and there purchase our pardon with his own blood. Listen, the Father didn't force it on him. He willingly went. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Listen, we need to stop and think on this. He was in the form of God, but he didn't hang on to that. He's willing to let that, as it were, speak as men. He was willing not to grasp at that. But he made of himself no reputation. He took on him the form of a servant. He was made like a man, and now he goes to the cross. Jesus would not die a quiet, peaceful death in his own home somewhere. He would not know what it was to be surrounded by family and friends and the serenity of a quiet and peaceful death. No, he would be made a laughingstock before men. Think about this condescension of Christ. You realize that crucifixion is, and I know you know this, crucifixion is one of the most gruesome and one of the most horrid of deaths ever created by fallen men. It was so severe, crucifixion was so severe that the Romans, they weren't even allowed to do it to their own. No Roman citizen was allowed to be crucified unless he was found to be an enemy of the state. The Jews hated crucifixion. They despised it. It is thought that during the time of Christ, as many as 30,000 Jews were crucified. Many more will come in AD 70, but Christ went to the cross there, willing to die in our place instead, descending from the glory of heaven to become a man, to become a servant, to make of himself no reputation, and become obedient unto death, even the death of the crucifixion. What love he has for us. Look what he is willing to do. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written. You realize the Jews considered crucifixion a form of hanging. And long they had been taught, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He became a curse for us. On the cross, read Isaiah 50. Read Isaiah 52. Read Isaiah 50. I call it the Gospel of Isaiah. Read it. This was real thirst that he as a man endured. Real dehydration, real suffocation, real shame, real contempt. He struggled just to breathe. He who is the breath of life struggled to breathe as he was nailed on Calvary's cross. It was real blood that flowed from his wounds. It was real embarrassment, real humiliation as he was hung there, stripped of his clothing, made an open shame and spectacle of men. It was real and searing pain that shot through his nerve endings in his hands and feet. As he hung there on the cross, there he, God the Father, poured out his wrath on him that you and I might be rich through him. He loved us so much. He gave his back to the smiters. He gave his brow to the crown of thorns. He gave his hands and his feet to the nails. And he gave his mother to John. He gave his soul as an offering. He gave his spirit to the Father. See what He, Christ, has done for us. But now I'm not through preaching. Give me just a few more minutes. Wherefore? Praise God. Look at verse 9. Wherefore? Because of this, God also hath highly exalted Him. See the exaltation of Christ. We've talked about his humiliation. We must mention his exaltation. He went to Calvary, died for his people. There he bore their sins in his body. They took his lifeless body. They took it and they laid it in Joseph's tomb. And that body laid there for 3 days and three nights. But he rose again. And we serve a risen Savior. And he is right now sitting at the right hand of God until all his enemies are made his footstool. And in the fullness of time, God will send forth his Son to come back down here. And when he comes back down this time, it won't be any humiliation. He will not be coming as a form of a servant. He will not be coming as a pauper. He'll be coming as a conquering king and a prince to set up his kingdom and to rule and reign over this earth. And because he, Jesus, stooped so low to come down and redeem this treasure, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. The question is not if you will bow, it is when you will bow to Him. Giving Him a name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He went down deep to restore us, redeem us from this mangled mess that we are in. And because of that, God has exalted Him high. Do you not see Him? Do you not see Him in His beauty and in His glory? And one of these days, it's not going to be merely seeing Him by faith. We shall see Him eye to eye, face to face. Now here, I'm closing. The Apostle Paul says, let this mind be in you. Let me show you the perfect illustration of humility. And he lays out for us this glorious, mind-boggling truth of the incarnation of Christ. And says, now look what He has done for us. You tell me what you're too good to do for one another. Could anything He would ask of us be too great? After what He has sacrificed for us. If Christ could do all this, what is it that we should not be willing to do for one another? I like what one preacher said. He said, if your idea of serving God is about having your name lifted up, you're in the wrong line of work. Listen. It may work that way during the... I'm trying to hurry. It may work that way during the kingdom of the Gentiles. But if you want to be great in my kingdom, become least. You want to be exalted, you become a servant. You want to be lifted up by God, you bow down and minister to God's saints. One preacher, I like what he said. He said, come be a nobody for Jesus. Amen. Because it doesn't matter. Brother Andy reminded me this last night. It's about Him. It's about Him. Look what He has done. Now let this mind be in you. Thank you for your patience and attention, Brother Andy.
I think all of us needed that.